saw last week, and if some of you don't have the sheet, I can give you copies of what we saw last week with the stochastic structure of the prologue. So let me hand these out. Yeah, I only got one. I'll get you some more. Anyway, that we saw the structure of the prologue, that everything in the prologue sort of bends around or hinges around the point in verse 12 where John tells us that these people have the right to become the children of God. So we saw that John's whole point in the prologue is he's telling us what's coming in the gospel, and he's pointing us to the Savior because of 20:31. What's chapter 20, verse 30 and 31? Somebody want to quote it for me? Many other... Right? These are written, why? Might believe? Son of God, and that? Believing we have life in His name, right? So that's the purpose of the gospel. And we saw that the prologue sort of hinges around that idea in 1:12. And what I want us to do as we are looking at the different pericopes, what's a pericope? No, P-E-R-I-C-O-P-E. It looks like pericope, but it's pronounced pericope. It's quadrisyllabic. Okay, so what is a pericope? A unit of scripture. We talk about a passage, but it's a unit of scripture. We're going to look at each of the sections in the Gospel of John. We always want to ask, how is John, with this section, advancing his argument? So how is John moving along towards 2031? And we're going to do that as we look at these different passages. At least we want to try to do that. So that we're now in the first one, and this is the testimony of John. And we saw that John is, it's described in verse 6, there's a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness. What is that word, witness? Martyr, right? It's a Greek word, martyr. Okay. So he came as a witness. And then we read in 1:15, John bore witness of him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And now we have John actually speaking. All of that was the introductory material. Now this is the testimony of John, same word, martyr. The idea is not somebody who gets killed, but it's the idea that somebody in a courtroom gives his testimony. So John is giving a testimony as a witness in a court. And what is the whole point of being a witness in a court? You're talking about something outside of you. This is what I saw. This person walked in. Diane saw a robbery at a grocery store, an armed robbery once at a grocery store. She was a witness. I saw this person come in, pull the gun, tell the guy to give me the money. He gave him the money, took off, etc. All of those kinds of things. See, Diane isn't talking about herself. She's talking about this person and what she saw. Now, that's the concept. And I want you to notice what John the Baptist is doing is he's constantly, through this, he's doing the principle of, I'm not so important. You got to know about this other guy, the one that's coming after me that's greater than I. And he's pointing everybody to Jesus. Remember in chapter 3, we're going to get to the point. What does John say? I must decrease, he must increase. That's what John is doing. And so we see some interesting thoughts here as John is beginning that process. He's being the proper kind of witness, the proper kind of testimony. So now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And what did we see that the Jews are? Drop my pen. The term the Jews is a technical term in John's gospel. How can that be a technical term? Well, John uses it in a special way, a rather limited way. And we saw the parallel, probably, down verse 24. Now, those who were sent were from the Pharisees. So it's probably, obviously, doesn't mean just somebody of Jewish ancestry, but probably the Pharisees. Okay, probably that's the idea. Some people think that John also has another little nuance to this, and that you'll remember, and I'm not going to draw the map, but you remember where was John from? He was from Galilee area. And that he's talking about the Judeans, when he uses the term, the Jews. Those from around Jerusalem, the southern part. That John is making a little bit of a nuance. In other words, the people that are always giving Jesus the hard time are not the Galileans, but those from Judah, the Jews. So possibly that idea. There's a little bit of that nuance in there. So John repeats, he confesses, verse 20, and did not deny, but confessed. Again, here's that repeating that John is doing that for emphasis. Herman told me after class last Sunday that there's some Dutch phrase about repetition is the foundation way of teaching or something like that. Right, Herman? Whatever that Dutch phrase was about repetition. Okay. Right. So that's what we do in teaching. Right? A lot of repetition. Right, and then you learn your math tables by repeating them over and over and over. And when you learn a foreign language, you've got to learn your vocabulary, etc. You repeat it to yourself. So John is doing the same thing. Okay. John, the author of the gospel, does the same thing in 1:1. So I am, he says, first of all, I am not, what's the first one? I'm not the Christ. Okay. And there are three terms that John uses to deny. I am not. And the first one is the Christ. Okay. Now, the word Christ is a translation of what term? Messiah. Okay. Okay. And Messiah means what in Hebrew? The anointed one. Okay. Like the kings were anointed. The prophets were anointed. The priests were anointed. What does that mean? That means literally you got a bottle of oil, olive oil, and they put some spices in it so it smelled real nice, and they poured it on his head. And, you know, and it came down kind of drippy and everything like that. Right? Okay, down there, got on his clothes, smelled nice. Okay, picture the Holy Spirit being poured out upon him so that now he can go out and accomplish the task that God has called him to do. The anointed one. Okay, so this is a translation. It's obviously not a transliteration. You know what transliteration means? This is a transliteration into English. This is a transliteration into English. It means we write a word from another language, but we write it in our alphabet. That's transliteration. Okay? So this is a transliteration because the Greek word is... Okay, and for those of you who don't read Greek... That's what the Greek word looks like, Christos. Okay, so you see, we're transliterating into English. Some people wonder, when you're translating your Bible, should we translate this? Because this obviously is a translation of this. Right? The Hebrew word was the anointed one. This is the anointed one. And should we not translate and say the anointed one? So John would be saying what? I am not the anointed one. Not quite so sure, but that's a thought for you. That's an idea. But he says, I'm not the Christ. Now, what's the Old Testament background for that? Is there any Old Testament background about the Messiah coming? Yeah, the Old Testament is full of all that, right? All over the place. Isaiah 53, you know, all kinds of places. We begin with Genesis 3:15. What is Genesis 3:15? Yeah. This God says to the serpent, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head and you're going to bruise his heel. So you picture, don't you picture that? Somebody coming in, stepping on a snake. Pretty gutsy guy. Okay, but the snake biting his foot in the process. Okay, that's the idea. Okay, so the Old Testament is full of the background. So that's the first term, John says. Nope, I'm not the Christ. What's the next one? I'm not Elijah. Okay. And we looked at Malachi, among other places, where there's a promise of coming of Malachi, or of Elijah. Okay. And just a little bit of Hebrew. What does Elijah mean in English? Well, you know El, right? El is God. And what is Jah? Jehovah, abbreviation. And the I is the possessive. My God is Jehovah. Remember Elijah and all the battles in contrasting to these people that would say, my God is Baal? Right? That's what Elijah was battling all those people. And by his very name. Okay, now, we don't usually use names that have meanings and we don't think about the meanings and we don't use them. Right? I mean, we just don't, you know, we know a kid whose name is Daniel, but we call him Daniel. We don't say, come here, my judge is God. That's what Daniel means. We don't say, come here, my judge is God. But that's what they would say to him. Come here, my God is Jehovah. Now, sometimes we have names like Prudence, you know, or Charity or something like that. And we name people that. So we say, come here, Prudence. But you know, all that implication is a typical thing we don't do. So, I'm not Elijah. And then we saw that yet Jesus says, does he not, John the Baptist is Elijah. So what's the contrary? What's this? How do we solve that issue? John the Baptist says, nope, I'm not Elijah. Jesus says, he's Elijah. What's the resolution for that? John the Baptist comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. But what is John the Baptist saying, I'm not? I'm not Elijah reincarnated. Probably that's the idea. What happened to Elijah? One of the two people in the Old Testament that did not die. Right? Yeah, he was translated into heaven. Remember that with the chariot? Right? Who was the other one? Enoch. Yeah, didn't die. See? And so, some people think, you know, is this Elijah not come back from the dead, but is this Elijah come back from heaven? Because he dressed sort of like Elijah. And he kind of had that Elijah personality. Repent! Right? Isn't that what John the Baptist did? Remember what he said to Herod? You got your brother's wife, and it's unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. You're going to hell. You have your brother's wife. Side question, by the way. Was Herod a Jew? No. What was he? Yeah, he was an Edomian. When John the Baptist says to him, it is unlawful for you to have your brother's wife, what law was he referring to? No. God's law. Which part of God's law? In other words, are there implications of the Decalogue for people outside the covenant community? When God says, you shall not commit adultery, is he only talking to Christians? Or is that, you shall not commit adultery, applied to other people out there? Probably has some implications for people out there, doesn't it? Just a thought. Remember that. If anybody ever tells you that the Decalogue is only for Christians, start thinking of how Scripture uses the Decalogue. Some of those things. And we saw, I'll get to the next step. We saw last week about 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul quotes references to, or a couple weeks ago, the questions of the law. Remember? Those who kill mother and father, and those who are man-stealers, and those who are immoral sexually, and those other ones, those who perjured, and we saw that Paul there quotes pieces of the, or applications of the Decalogue, examples of the Decalogue, all of which in the Old Testament had capital punishment as a crime. Interesting how Paul is using the law there. Yes, Steph. You know, all these things. Yeah. Why? I don't know enough about what the Jews were expecting, if they were even expecting. I mean, they knew Malachi chapter 4, right? Elijah's coming. But would that mean that he would just take the body of somebody or just, you know, those kinds of implications that you and I would wonder? I don't know that they thought about. I just don't know. Okay. So he says, I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah, and now the new one, I'm not what? I'm not the prophet. Let's start looking at the Old Testament background for this one. Let's go to Deuteronomy 13. If there are 13:1, Deuteronomy 13:1. Let's get a historical background. What does the word Deuteronomy mean? Second giving of the law, the second law. Deuteros is 2, nomos, law. Okay? And so what do we have here? Moses is doing what? It's a series of sermons that Moses gives to the people of God when they are just east of the Jordan. They haven't yet crossed in the promised land, right? They've been wandering for 40 years. Moses is soon to die. And he's giving kind of like a set of farewell addresses. You know, a lot of people like to read Washington's farewell address, you know, things like that. Those are usually important addresses when somebody's sort of summarizing important thoughts to pass on to people. Well, it's a set of farewell addresses. So we know. So chapter 13. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true or comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you will not listen to the words of the prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Does that remind you of something about love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength? That's earlier in Deuteronomy. Right? And Jesus quotes that. Okay, but that's earlier in Deuteronomy. Okay. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage. Does that remind you of something? The beginning of the Decalogue? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Right? To entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so that you shall put away the evil from your midst. So we see here that Moses is saying there are two tests for a prophet. This dreamer of dreams. And he's telling you something. What was the first one? Tells you something. It's going to happen. And it happens. Now, the implication of this, and we'll see this also in Deuteronomy 8, there is long-term prophecy. Okay, long in the future. Well, how do you know this is going to happen? The answer is, he makes a short-term prophecy and that comes true. Think of Jesus. Did he make any long-term prophecies? I will come again. Did he make any short-term prophecies that came true? I will rise from the dead in 3 days. The rising from the dead, among other things, is the validation that he's a true prophet. The resurrection is because he, you know, that proves that the final prophecy is going to come. See, and we see that many times through Jesus. Okay, yeah, Milton. You know, that's an interesting point. Would they have looked at Jesus, bring up Deuteronomy 13 and say, you're bringing false doctrine? I don't know. Did they ever accuse Jesus of false doctrine? All the time, right? Particularly, you know, Sabbath issues and being, you claiming to be God's son and those kinds of things. And what did Jesus always do? Well, let's look at the Old Testament. He didn't call it that. Let's look at Scripture and show how he was a fulfiller of that. Yeah, Chris. Yeah, claiming to be God the Son. Yes, but we can't kill him, so they asked the Romans to do it. Okay. So the first thing about the prophet, good points. Thank you. First thing is, he gives a prophecy and it's true. So the short term ends up being true. So he could say, I truly am a prophet. You must listen to me. What's the second test? This is test one. What's the second one? Taking you to other gods. In other words, doctrine test, right? So even if he does a short-term prophecy and it happens, do we ever have guys these days that claim to be prophets and things happen sometimes? You know, whether they be in the occult or whatever. So you see how you need both, okay? So you have to have a doctrinal test too. Are you telling me to worship Baal? Are you telling me to worship God in the wrong way? Are you telling me to worship a different God? Just what are you doing? You see both. Yeah. So what does Moses say? If the guy does either one of these and he doesn't happen, don't worry about him. So what is the result? If he fails the test, one, don't worry. You know? Who cares? Okay, but we're not done. What is the second thing you're supposed to do? Execution. Right? Interesting penalty for being a false prophet. Okay? Now, have you guys ever run into people these days in modern Christendom that claim to say, God told me this is going to happen? And then it doesn't happen? What do you do? Do you say, let's go look at God's word in Deuteronomy 13? Do you want to retract your statement about God giving this? This is one I've told you about before. I knew this lady. Came from that kind of background. She was a member of the church where I was a pastor. And her former pastor said to her when she was pregnant and hanging out here, you're going to have the baby this Saturday and it's going to be a boy. Didn't come Saturday and it wasn't a boy. Okay? Her name was Anna, the baby. What? Yeah. I'm going to Carol camping. Okay, today is what date? October 23rd. What was supposed to happen October 21st? The Lord was supposed to come because he didn't come in May. Okay? I mean, seriously. Seriously. Now, I met Harold Camping years ago. I used to listen to family radio. When I was going to San Diego State and I was living down in Chula Vista and I would drive up, you know, for evening classes and driving back and I'm listening to him. And then the time I heard him predict the day that the Lord was coming, I said, that's it. I've never listened to it since. Never since. Okay? Now, what was the problem with Harold Camping? Any of you read any of his stuff or ever listened to him? What is his problem? That's part of it. Lack of authority. He was no longer accountable. Everybody talks about how accountability is good. Nope. Separated himself, set up his own little group, or he's the bishop or the pope or whatever you want to call him. He was accountable to no one. That's part of his problem. What else? You ever listen to him? He's got a horrible hermeneutic. What's a hermeneutic? Yeah, the way of interpretation. Hermeneutic is a theory of interpretation, whether it be scripture or whatever else. Comes from Hermes. Remember Hermes, the god with the wings on his feet? He's the messenger. Hermeneutic, you get the message. Mercury's the Roman. Hermes is the Greek. Same guy. Okay, they just had different names, like Jupiter and Zeus. Okay, now, my point is, his hermeneutic was horrible. Horrible. Everything's a number, and everything's got this spiritual meaning, and everything's got this or that. Okay, now, what's the problem with those kind of hermeneutics? You know what? You're never wrong. There's no way to prove somebody wrong. But the spiritual meaning of this is this. There's no way to examine and say, well, that's obviously foolish because it doesn't mean that. Once you have that hermeneutic, there's no accountability and there's no way to say right or wrong because you're your own judge. Because it means what you think it means. And you had this phony hermeneutic, this horrible hermeneutic. Horrible hermeneutic. And what the result was, he comes up with these bad ideas. To quote one of my profs that I happened to overhear as he was talking to another prof, hermeneutics is everything. Hermeneutics is everything. You want to ask yourself the question, how does the Bible interpret itself? And that's how you should interpret the Bible. And you will see it doesn't do these kinds of crazy things. Now, okay. So, back to false prophets. What is the penalty today for being a false prophet? Should we be executing Buddhist priests or Jehovah's Witnesses, ministers or Mormon bishops or whoever? Should we? Should they be executed today? And if yes, why? And if not, why? Okay, let's come up with a dispensational answer. You're getting there. Okay. Back in the Mosaic period, what was the difference between the covenant community as a legal group of people, civil law, and the covenant community as the church. There was no difference. They were coextensive. What about today? Is this in God's way? Not how we have it set up in Washington, D.C. That's not my point. I am not of the opinion that everything that comes out of Washington, D.C. is correct. Okay? They're not my determiner of theology. What is God's way? Is the church today a geo or political centric entity as it was then? Is the church today an ethnic group as it was then? Right? Rahab had to become a Jewess when she was converted. Today we don't worry about ethnic groups, political groups, etc. So, in other words, God has separated the church and the state when he did not back then. So, what is the proper punishment for false prophets today? No, Tim! Tim? No. What?
Evangelization.
And if they refuse to repent, excommunication. The most serious punishment the church has today is excommunication. So when the Roman church, back in the 1300s with the Inquisition, was doing physical punishments for people, that was wrong. You know, heretics, and they'd put them on the rack or whatever else they would do to them, or burn them in the 1500s. Any of our Presbyterian forefathers get burned, or the 1600s? Yeah. Okay, that's wrong. Any Presbyterians ever burn Romanists? Yes, that was wrong. We don't burn heretics. Now, Steph, did you have a question? Yeah, Romans 13, right? Yeah. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Okay. Now, we've seen the first thing about the prophet. All of this is about the prophet, right? John the Baptist says, I'm not the prophet. Let's go now to Deuteronomy 18. Beginning at verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. See, here's a promise. You're going to have a prophet. Now, they had many prophets, but it appears, does it not, that Moses is not talking about Elijah to come and Samuel to come and Isaiah to come, although that's sort of nuanced. But that's not the ultimate fulfillment of this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me in your midst. So he's going to be similar to me. Remember we saw, obviously, the prophet is Jesus. We know that. That's where we're headed, right? Okay. That in John chapter 1, verses 16, 17, and 18, John is looking at Jesus as the new covenant Moses. The one who fulfills that. Okay. And that's, did you notice this here? Like me. The Lord your God will raise up your prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. When did they say that? When they say, wait a minute, we can't hear God again. We don't want this fire again. We're going to die. We're so terrified. It's Sinai. God speaks the Decalogue, right? The first giving of the Decalogue was not the writing on the stone. That happened later. The first one was God spoke. Can you imagine? You're sitting around the mountain and suddenly out of this voice of the mountain comes and it looks like a volcano, right? The smoke and the lightning and everything, you know, and suddenly you hear the Lord God. I always hear this big, deep voice, right? Okay. I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me, etc. And they say, no. So you see, this prophet is going to come just as this intermediary. But the interesting thing about the prophet is what? He's Emmanuel, which is what? God with us. So the prophet who's going to come is going to be God with us. It's going to be God himself. Okay. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. What is the theme? One of the themes in the Gospel of John about Jesus is saying what? I'm just doing what my Father told me to do. I came here to do what he told me to do. I'm saying what he told me to say. That's a repetitive theme in the Gospel of John we're going to see. Jesus is fulfilling the commands of the Father. Verse 19. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my word, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So if you don't listen to this prophet that I'm going to send, and if you don't listen to him and do what he says, I'm going to hold him responsible. That's what God is saying. Does it remind you of Hebrews? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Maybe the writer of Hebrews had this a little bit in mind. Okay? But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Does that bring you back to Deuteronomy 13, just a few chapters before? In other words, he claims to be speaking in my name, but he's not. Or he claims to be speaking in another god. You know, he's a prophet of Baal. Okay. Execute him. And if you see in your heart, well, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Right? We've got a pretty important thing here, right? Because this person brings us a message. Okay, and if it is from God and we don't listen, God's going to require it of us, right? So we got problems there if we don't listen to what God says. Or if he's a false prophet, okay, and we listen to him, we got problems here. So how do we know? We got to make sure that the guy's really from God. Deuteronomy 13 helped us a little bit, didn't it? I'll get to you in a second, right? Correct doctrine, got to speak the truth. Short-term prophecy. Okay? And if you say in your heart, verse 21, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken and presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. So the idea again is what? Short-term prophecy that's got to come true so that the long-term prophecy you can trust in. And notice the point here is this is one who claims to be a prophet from the Lord. He's not leading you off into Baal worship or something like that. So we see that the prophet who's going to come, right? Similar to Deuteronomy 13 issues, but this is the prophet who's from God, who's bringing the message from God, and he's going to speak that which I command him. And yes, all the prophets did that, but there is a special prophet, the prophet who's going to come. And we see, do we not, in a statement that the woman at the well, back into John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 25. Remember, she is going back and forth, and Jesus is pointing more and more to her sin gradually, and she's trying to wonder what's going on. And what does the woman say in verse 25? The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, what's he going to do? Tell us all things. See that prophetic activity? He's going to tell us all things. The thing to be able to prophet is he's going to tell us things. He's going to tell us all things. There's that idea of teaching, the idea of bringing the message from God. Even the Samaritans, those half-breeds, those people with false worship, but yet some remnants of Old Testament worship, they had a Pentateuch, somewhat different than the true Pentateuch. It's called the Samaritan Pentateuch today. I mean, there are copies of it. Okay. They knew that a prophet was coming, and they were looking forward to the prophet, and he's going to tell us all things. So we see that prophetic background, and hence one of the terms for the Messiah was the prophet. And John the Baptist is saying what? Not me. I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. Now, obviously, these are similar, okay, different aspects. Yeah, Milton, you had a question. No, there are prophets in the book of Acts that are New Testament prophets. But I'm willing to go out on a limb and say nothing after 70 AD that there are no longer prophets that receive revelation directly from God.
So in other words, in terms of the passage to look to be a prophet or whatever, it's something that is
No. I think those kind of passages, if they're New Testament passages, are talking about the people that bring a message from God. But they get it from God's word. They no longer have direct revelation from God. They're getting the message from God's word. And they are, in that sense, prophesying. It is proper to look at the pastor's sermons as prophesying. The Puritans did somewhat, sometimes. Okay, but they did not mean he was getting direct revelation from God or tongues or anything like that. The idea is that he's bringing a message from God and it's in his word, like we heard this morning. That's proper New Covenant preaching. It is proper to look at New Covenant preaching as prophesied in that sense, not as direct revelation sense. Yes, anything, like what I'm doing right now. But if he's claiming direct revelation, he's wrong. If he's claiming direct revelation, God told me this. Okay, he's wrong. God did not. Okay, now, that's a different issue. We haven't talked about that issue. We're talking about this, but we see that in various places with the closing of the canon, Ephesians chapter 2:20, chapter 3, verse 5, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, 17, places like that, we deduce from that that God is no longer revealing. 1 Corinthians 14. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I'm saying, no, they're not speaking in New Testament tongues. And I'm saying, if the person healed was sick and get well, that's fine. But it's not the kind of healing in the New Testament. Okay? Okay, and why? Okay, what is John's favorite word for a miracle? We've seen that? Sign. And what is a sign? A sign is not just an unusual event. Jesus turns the water to wine. Is he just really feeling sorry for the poor couple at the wedding that created this amazing social faux pas? And people are going to be talking about them for years? No, it's pointing to something about who Jesus is. He's the Lord of nature. He can ferment water anytime. Nobody can ferment water. H2O does not turn to alcohol because there's no carbon in it. Right? You've got to have carbon, hydrogen, and oxygen to have alcohol. There's no carbon in water. Jesus ferments water because he's the Lord of nature. And that's what that wedding is telling us. And that's why it's a sign. Okay? So, when they did healings, it wasn't just because they were concerned about the poor person that needed it. Because there were a lot of those poor people that were sick that didn't get healed. Right? The man at the pool of Siloam. Was he the only guy sitting there that was sick? No, there are all kinds of them. Jesus heals the one guy. Now, the point is not that Jesus felt sorry for the guy. Yes, he did, but there's more to it than that. It's a pointing to who Jesus is. Right? And that's why the signs are no longer around, because there are no longer people who are apostles around. There are people today that claim to be apostles. They claim, and if you disobey them, you're disobeying God. Scary stuff. I've seen it. Scary stuff. Some of them are even so, have this high opinion of themselves that they type their stuff up and put them as appendixes in the Bible. That's really dangerous stuff. Okay? Appendices, plural. Okay? Now, back to the Gospel of John. Okay? John the Baptist says, I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. So, well, these guys have come to him, right, in verse 19. Now, this is a testimony when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to say, who are you? And he basically says, well, I'm not this. Well, are you this? No, I'm not this. Well, I'm not this. Well, are you this? I'll get to you in a second. Well, guess what? They don't have anything to report back to the guys. They said, hey, they sent us here, and you're just telling us who you're not. Well, who are you? And what's his answer? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Over here. Okay. There you go. Oops. Okay. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. What? What am I crying out in the wilderness? Straight the highway of the Lord. See? Like he needed a straight way, right? And wandering all around. Okay. Now, Santosh, you had a question. Yes, in the translation. Isn't that interesting? In my translation, the one in Deuteronomy is. That's just a translation. That's what the translators are trying to give us a hint. Remember, they didn't worry about uppercase upper, and lowercase letters back then. Okay, and in fact, in this one, are you the prophet? The P is uppercase in verse 21, is it, or 22? Yeah, 21. And in Deuteronomy 18, it is in my translation. So that's just what the translators do. It's up to them how they're going to translate it. Well, no, it's prophetes, but back then, remember when they wrote some of the manuscripts, today we call them uncials. Okay, an uncial had something like 18 or 22 characters in a line, and they were all lowercase, so they didn't have uppercase, lowercase, they were all lowercase. And when they got to the 22nd character, you broke the line, and you went like this, and you broke the line, and there were no spaces between words. So those kinds of things like capitalization, spaces between words, punctuation, you know, periods, exclamation marks, quotation marks, didn't have. They just had letters. And if this was in the middle of the word, too bad. It's in the middle of the word continues here. Okay, just 22 characters across.
But is it like, what is that
called,
a definite article, you know, like
B? Oh, no, the definite article? Okay, well, let's go take a look and see if I am not the prophet. Okay, it's in a prophet. Yeah, I don't have the Hebrew with me. So I don't know what it says back in Deuteronomy. Okay, but the translations in Deuteronomy don't use the word the in the translation. So I imagine it's not there. I will raise up for you a prophet, it says. So probably there was no definite article then. There.
The
Spirit, yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And sometimes it's not. Yeah. And those are translators' opinions. Usually the opinions are pretty good because those are people that have done a lot of thinking and they're pretty sharp. Okay. But those are translators. Okay. So John says, I'm who? Yes. Yeah, there is a definite article in Hebrew or Greek. Okay. There is no indefinite article in Greek, the word a or an. There's no indefinite article in Greek, but there is a definite article, the word the. Yeah, there is. Yeah. Okay. So, who is John? And the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, just a thought for you. We're going to look at the context. I want you to look at Isaiah 40 for next week. But do you notice a little contrast here? What is the author of John doing? He's quoting John the Baptist, but do you see a bit of a contrast between the Word, 1:1, and the voice? When a person uses his voice and he speaks and he's done, there's no more. But the word, something you can read, you can think about. The words are what the voice brings across. I think there's perhaps just a hint. Perhaps John is making a point about which one is permanent. Okay, remember, what is John the Baptist's point? Not me, but Christ. Pointing away from me to Christ. And I'm just wondering if the author has that as a little nuance. Because that's how he starts the gospel. With Jesus as the word. In the beginning was the word. John the Baptist is the voice. Now we're going to look at Isaiah 40 next week. Lord willing, that's the plan. The voice of one crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord. I want you to look at that passage. It begins at chapter 40, verse 1. And see if you see any other themes that are in that Isaiah passage that John brings up. You know what one of them is? I'll just tell you now. When the Messiah comes, we're going to see his glory. Does that remind you of John chapter 1, verse 14? We beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten. Some of those themes in Isaiah 40, John brings up. in the prologue and in other passages. It's interesting, you know, those themes that are there. And when John the Baptist, and we don't know that he quoted just the one verse. All we know is that John wrote down just the one verse. But those people knew their Bibles, right? Like you and I wish we knew our Bibles. And that would bring up that whole passage to mind. But the Lord's coming, and he's going to forgive their sins, and he's going to be in their midst, and he's going to bring their glory. All of those things are in that passage. So we'll look at that next week. Lord, we thank you that we can look at your word, and we praise you for it. What a great word it is, as we see the God that you are, and that you sent us your Son to be our Savior. And truly, he is the prophet. He brings that message from you. He is the anointed one. And we thank you for that, that we have the Savior. And Lord, help us to cry out with our life, with our words, about who Jesus is, to point to him and away from us. In Jesus' name, amen.